morning again. Thanks for singing with us, everybody. My name is Dan. It's my honor to serve as pastor here. I also get the privilege of sharing the main message every week. We're going to be in the book of Luke today, book of Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read together Jesus and the Last Supper with his disciples before the events in the life and ministry of Jesus get ugly. I've been just finished up one of my favorite books that I've read in recent memory. It's called The Common Rule, and it's a book about the habits of purpose that we learn in our lives intentionally to overcome the distractions of our lives. And here, Justin Early teaches that you only get where you want to be by developing habits to get there. Nobody just transforms themselves to where they want to be, and also that most of us are where we are because of the habits that we inadvertently adopted and adapted for ourselves, that habits put you where you are. So he advocates that you create these habits in your life and that these habits will drive your life in places that you want to go, and they have to be specific. I love the book. I also know that there's a difference between habits and routines. Routines are some things that you get into, and without thinking about them, you do them again. Similar to habits, but one routine might be showing up every Sunday together with your worship family, and on Saturday nights, if it's a routine for you, you don't have to ask, am I going to set my alarm to make sure I'm up early enough to get me and myself and my family among the church family? For people who have routines, they don't ask themselves that question. They just do it. One of the things I've noticed is that if you do a routine long enough, eventually routines lose their meaning. Eventually, you forget why you're doing what you're doing. I'm reminded of this every time I vote. Voting hasn't changed my life. I get to the voting booth, and I vote, and I leave, and oftentimes, it doesn't occur to me, voting season after voting season after voting season, it doesn't instinctively occur to me that someone died so that I could vote in a free election. Anybody ever come out of the voting booth and you're just weeping knowing that someone shed blood for your freedom to? No, here's why, because we've kind of grown accustomed to that routine. Then I see somebody in the news holding up their thumb in a foreign country where they're trying to break free from tyranny and dictatorship or some terrible terroristic type of regime, and they've got ink on their fingerprint, and they're trying to tell everybody, I voted, and it has changed my life, and hopefully it's going to change the life of my people. And there's meaning in their vote because they are just starting to do it in a free election, or what has been advertised as a free election. And it's so vital for you and I who routinely show up together on a Sunday morning, who have routines in our personal lives and in our spiritual lives, it's so important that you and I remember why we do what we do. It's so vital that you and I remember the meaning in the routines that we do. And when you remember the meaning in those routines, they come alive, and we have developed these things in our corporate worship, and they should shape our lives. Specifically, we have a routine called the Lord's Supper, or the communion service, or the Eucharist. It is a remembrance ceremony. And this remembrance ceremony is supposed to shape our lives more than the culture does, more than consumerism does, more than materialism does. It's supposed to shape our lives individually with Jesus, corporately with our Jesus family, and also it's supposed to change our behavior as we connect the meaning of communion with the meaning of our faith. And if we begin taking corporate worship more seriously, it means bringing meaning back into the routines. That means we think about what we're writing when we're listening and taking notes as the scriptures are explained to us. It means thinking about the words that we're singing while we're singing them instead of letting them just be another song set that we have to kind of stand through until we get to sit down again. It means that when we read the scriptures that everyone's reading, we engage and read along in the scriptures. It means that we pray when everybody's praying, and we talk to God in our own words, in our own time, in our own language, in our own connectivity so that prayer comes to life with us in corporate worship. It means that when there's time to and there's a chance to, we take the effort to connect and care for people in our church family instead of nodding, waving, and scrambling to the car. What am I saying? All these routines have meaning, and you can find meaning in ways that shape your life, your inner life, and your life in the faith family if you take time to think about, why am I doing this? How many of you would be willing to tell me that once you lose track of why you're doing something, it gets more and more frustrating and tiring, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? When you lose track of why you have children, just kidding, I'm just kidding, it gets frustrating and it gets tiring. Today, we're going to narrow in on one aspect of our corporate faith together, and we're going to see that it has the possibility to mold and shape our daily life instead of letting the culture shape us. And it'll help you avoid showing up every Sunday just dropping in for some more information and inspiration. It'll help you. It'll help you form in your inner life and form in your church family life. We are going to see here that Jesus is facing his death. It's drawing near. That the seeds of betrayal by Judas are already planted and bearing fruit. Judas is going to betray Jesus for about 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is ready to sit down and have a meal with his disciples as he's moving out of Jerusalem and now kind of he's moving out of the temple and he's thinking more and functioning more here in the city of Jerusalem where this death and burial will occur. And Luke is going to move out of Jesus' teaching and kind of move into more fast-paced events that occur in what's going to feel like a scene out of the TV show 24. It's going to happen fast. Things are going to the suspense starts to build. But now we're not listening to Jesus teach. We're actually starting to experience the end of his life and the crucifixion as it's arriving here in Good Friday, coming up in about a week, also where we're at in our text. So things are happening. Plans are set in motion against Jesus. And now he's going to sit down and he's going to talk to his disciples and say, my death is approaching, and I want to tell you how to remember and what you need to do in response to that. So let's read this together. We're in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read two verses, 7 and 8, and then skip down to 14 to 30. So if you have your Bible with you, would you grab that, open it up? We're going to dig in, engage your mind and heart, ask God to speak to you through this, the scriptures, and let him reveal himself to you. Let's start in verse 7 and 8. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead, and he said, go and prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it together. Let's skip down to verse 14. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table, and Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me, for it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the man who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves, and you have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. man, there's a lot going on there, but we're going to talk through it and explain what Jesus is doing as he's explaining to his disciples what they should expect. There's an amazing spiritual routine for us, and it's ordained by Jesus himself, and he said, take on this routine. I'm going to ordain it for you, and it's going to bring nourishment to you. And here's the big idea today, that the way in which you keep your faith alive, one of the ways that will help you keep your faith alive is always remembering Jesus' death. If you remember Jesus' death, it will help keep your faith alive. The two are inseparable. They have to be tethered together, that the more you consider, ponder, dwell upon, and prayerfully absorb Jesus' death, always and forever, you will find life in your faith. Your faith will stay alive after it has come alive. And here we see that the disciples are preparing for the Passover, and they're going to eat it together. There's mixes of promises, and there's some foreshadowing about the future, about what's going to happen to Jesus, about the betrayal of Jesus. And really what we're seeing is that after the Old Testament prophets, Judaism was looking for a new exodus. They were looking to be released from the bondage of the Romans this time, and they were actually waiting for deliverance, expecting a new Moses, but they didn't get a new Moses. Instead, they got a new lamb. And that's going to be a massive part of what Jesus is describing here. So always keep your faith alive by remembering Jesus' death. And when you do, there's three reasons why you do this. Three reasons. They surface here in this text in Luke. And we're going to look at three reasons why the Lord's Supper helps us keep our faith alive. Number one, it reminds us. It reminds us. It reminds us, it reminds us. Look at verse 7 here in verse 8. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and he said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. The reason that they're eating it together is to observe Passover. Passover has to do with something that happened in the past. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we see this incredible intervention by God, something called the Passover, where the 10th plague against the nation of Egypt and the Pharaoh was something called the Angel of Death. And Passover was a sacred observance in Judaism that commemorates this climactic 10th plague where Yahweh punishes Egypt by killing the firstborn, but he passes over the firstborn of all the Israelites. And he does so by telling the Israelites, distinguish yourself, make yourself distinct from the Egyptians by slaughtering a lamb and putting its blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes, it will recognize that you are a Hebrew and it will pass over you. And the angel of death will take the life of the Egyptian firstborns. And of course, this happened. And of course, it led to Pharaoh in anger releasing Moses and Aaron and all the people. And they rushed out. The instructions that they had were basically, have your bags packed, because that night, in the morning, Pharaoh is going to release you from bondage. And we see this is called the Passover. It was the freedom that God provided the Israelites from bondage, slavery, suffering, and death. The Exodus. Beautiful picture of what God will do again. And it's described here as a Passover remembrance. And when you observe, and when the disciples here are sitting with Jesus eating this meal, they're remembering something in the past. What are they remembering? They're remembering when God said, I saved you from bondage and death. They're remembering when God said, I saved you because you couldn't save yourself. And they're remembering that God said, I saved you with the blood of a lamb. And Jesus, who was very eager to eat this Passover meal with them, was telling them that I'm eager to eat this before I suffer. And it's so funny, right? If you think about what we just read, Jesus is saying, I want to eat this with you before I suffer. I'm going to give myself to you. And then he starts talking about blood, and he starts talking about new covenants and sacrifices. And they're kind of like, I wonder who's going to betray Jesus. And also, how important am I going to be in the new kingdom? It's super strange, isn't it? That's what they have their mind on, and Jesus is teaching them here that this is about him, that I am literally about to become the true Passover lamb. Jesus is trying to tell them that I would be the one who would be sacrificed for the sins of my people, and that in centuries of celebrating Passover, it all led up to the foreshadowing of this Passover lamb who would be me. And you can imagine him going, anybody? Anybody? Anybody grabbing this? Anybody absorbing this? All this Passover? Now we're eating it together, and I'm here to tell you that all this Passover, remembering and remembering and remembering, it was pointing, foreshadowing to this point in time where there would be a new lamb. Not a new Moses, there would be a new lamb, and it's going to be me. No? No? And nobody? Nobody buying it? Nobody listening? Nobody hearing me? Jesus knew that the meal would richly symbolize the giving of his body. This meal would richly symbolize the giving of his blood for the disciples to earn salvation for the disciples. Jesus knew it and described it. By the way, he also says, I will not eat this again until I eat with you in the next supper, which is, according to Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have something called the wedding feast of the Lamb coming up at the end, and in Revelation, John, who wrote Revelation, hears the inspiration of God tell him, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Jesus took a cup, and then he gave thanks. So, number one, it reminds us. Number two, this Last Supper helps keep your faith alive. Number two, it renews us. Jesus offers us something new. If there's something new, what does it imply? There's also something what? You guys are good. Very good. Very good. If something's new, it means something's old. There's a renewal happening, a personal experience with the object of our living faith. Imagine this, that Jesus is giving us something together that we can get our hands on about our faith, something that we take in our faith, not something we just read about, think about, imagine, but something so tactile and something in so much sensory aspects about this that we can interact with our faith based on these symbols of the body and the blood. Let's read this together. He took some bread, verse 19, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. So it renews our faith by helping us see that we have received this salvation by the Father through Jesus. It isn't something we have brought upon ourselves. It is not something based on my work. This is based on Jesus's work, and this Lord's Supper reminds us of that all the time. It links our heart more deeply to Jesus's heart. It links our lives more deeply to his people, and it links our life and practice more deeply into our beliefs. And we believe that this is not just a symbol, but there's something nourishing that's occurring when we receive the Lord's Supper together. But that Jesus promised that he's spiritually present at his table in this food, in a special way, in a real way. Imagine it's like manna from heaven that nourished the souls of God's people. He's faithful, he provides for me, and that's what the Last Supper does. It's supposed to be nourishing to our spirit. Jesus is declaring that his upcoming death is greater. It's a greater final act of salvation by God, even than the Exodus. That the Exodus from Egypt was the defining act of salvation under the Old Covenant, and the Passover was the way that God's people remembered it. But now, by celebrating the Lord's Supper together in churches, God's people remember the greater sacrifice of the new and better Passover lamb, and that renews our faith. It renews and nourishes our soul. That there is an arrival of a new covenant. And then he took bread. He takes this bread. Anybody notice that your bread isn't Italian bread? You ever notice that? Do you notice it's not artisan bread? You notice that it's not necessarily delicious bread? The bread that we receive when we're receiving communion is unleavened bread. Some people love it. Some people don't care for it. But there's a reason why it's unleavened. And it's this. Because the bread is supposed to reflect how fast it was made, meaning there was no time to put bread in to prepare bread for the Passover families. There was no time that God was going to divinely intervene so quickly they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And when you have unleavened bread at communion, it's supposed to be a reminder that God's intervention was swift and it was fast, and their deliverance from death was instant, and they didn't even have time to prepare something for themselves. They had to be ready to go the minute that God intervened. And every time we have that unleavened bread, we're reminding ourselves that God acted swiftly, he acted fast, and there's no time needed for him to do a transformational work in his people and in our hearts. It happens fast. So fast we don't have time for the yeast to cause the bread to rise. It has to happen. It can happen and did happen for the Israelites overnight. And they had to leave Egypt in haste with no time to wait. Jesus said, this bread that you're eating is my body. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholics, you dig into their doctrine and you'll discover that they believe that the actual body and blood of Jesus isn't just symbolized by these elements, that the cracker, the bread turns into the flesh of Jesus and the believer would take it in. And they also believe that the Lutherans believe that there is a literal body and blood of Christ are present in, or it's with the elements, or that it's under the elements, similar to the way water would be in a sponge. Then there are some Anglicans who believe differently, and they refer to the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, meaning not literally physically or really present, but symbolically. And of course, most would also add, and this is what we believe, that Christ is present spiritually, but not literally in the... How many of you are thankful that we don't believe it's literally the flesh of Jesus? Anybody else thankful? A couple of you. The rest of you. Okay. Christ is present spiritually, and that there is in the believing recipients of the bread and wine, meaning that Christ is present in us, not specifically primarily his body and his blood in the elements. And therefore, it feeds our soul. And Jesus is saying that I've got this body and this blood, and I'm giving it for you. He actually uses the phrase here, given for you. And when he says so, what he means is that it's a sacrifice that's vicarious in its sense, meaning that there was... one person, Jesus, who was doing something in the place of another person. So he's saying, I've got this body, I've got this blood. They are symbolized by these elements. But keep in mind, these are things I'm giving to you and for you in your place. And instead of it being your body and your blood being broken down, and instead of it being your body and your blood being trampled on and crucified, it's mine. And so you think about in Judaism, keep in mind that they're looking for a new Moses, by the way. Moses wasn't, his body wasn't broken and his blood wasn't shed. They would be surprised to hear that Jesus is saying, I'm not the new Moses, I'm the new and better lamb, personally, myself, in the flesh. And then something different happens here. Jesus says that there is this new covenant that's happening. I am establishing something new. The old covenant is now being fulfilled. The new covenant is beginning. And can I show you where this is described? In the book of Hebrews, the author describes that there's two covenants. And he makes some commentary on what happened through the high priest Jesus. Let me read it to you, and I hope you can follow along with me here. Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this, in 11 through 14. Under the old covenant, the author says, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Imagine, so in the old covenant, you have these priests, and they're sacrificing animals, and they have to keep doing it because it doesn't actually take away sin. So the people are still guilty before God. And then the author of Hebrews says that kept happening in the old covenant, but there's a high priest now who's offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, and it's good for how long? For all time. Forever. For eternity. Once and forever and for always it is now being applied. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, and there he waits until his enemies are humbled and are made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So in the Old Covenant, in the religion in the Old Testament, there is a way in which you're supposed to prove your love for God by your willingness to sacrifice yourself for him. And when you sacrifice yourself for him, you're proving your love for him. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a new covenant. And in this new covenant, your God in heaven proves his love for you by the sacrifices he makes for you. And it's completely new and completely upside down and completely different. Your God forever perfected you by his blood offering so that you can be in the presence of a holy God. See, God had to erase our sin. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die. Something had to die. And then he had to purify us so that we could be in his presence. How did he do that? With our blood? No. With the blood of his own son. And that always and forever is the new covenant. Now, how serious is God about this agreement? How serious is he about taking away our sins and gathering to receive us into his presence? It's an agreement that was confirmed with his blood. Jesus said, I have this cup, and in this cup it symbolizes his own blood that would be poured out. And he was saying, this agreement is so vital, it's so serious that it was confirmed in blood. And I remember this resonating a little bit with me because I can't forget when I was a kid in grade school, there was this thing called Blood Brothers. Anybody remember this? And somehow you were so tight with your buddy or your friend. Did girls do this too? They didn't do Blood Brothers. I get that. They did what, Blood Sisters? I don't know. I wasn't allowed to talk to girls, so I don't know what they were doing in grade school. So I remember this one friend of mine in the neighborhood, and we kind of got wind that if you are really, really good friends, you were blood brothers. And I worked up the courage to kind of nick my hand or body or something, and I remember to this day, he draws a little blood, I draw a little blood, and here's what we're saying to each other. We're so serious about our friendship, we're going to be blood brothers, and we're going to confirm this agreement with our blood. And then, like, you link your hands, not like a handshake like an adult, but like a cool kid, right? You put your hands together, and your blood mixes, and then you're like BFF. I feel bad for this kid, because I don't even remember who he was now. I have no idea. He thinks, I don't know what he thinks, but I just know I feel his heartbeat regularly every now and then. I just wish I knew who he was. But what we were saying as kids was, this is how serious this agreement is. We're going to exchange a little blood. And what Jesus is saying is, this covenant that we have where I love you, and I've forgiven you, and I have saved you from the wages of sin, which is death, this agreement, I'm going to keep my end of it up. And to prove to you how serious I am about this side of the covenant, I'm going to confirm it with blood. His own blood of his own son, who is an innocent lamb, who would forever and always be the Passover lamb. And he does so to help us understand that he demonstrates his love for us and not helping our life get better, our circumstances work out, or we get the promotion or the pay raise. That he demonstrates his love for us, not in circumstances getting better, but he demonstrates his love for us in that it was his blood that was spilled instead of ours. It was his body that was shredded instead of ours. And that will forever measure how much God loves someone and how much God loves you and how much he has saved you from. He has shed his own blood. And by the way, there's this image too. I love this. There's this image too when Jesus says this cup. That in Jeremiah, there's a prophet in the Old Testament that God was using as a prophet, and God would speak to his people through him. And he was referring in Jeremiah, in one of his prophecies, God said through him this, that take from my hand this cup filled to the brim with my anger, or some interpreted as a cup of wrath. That this cup that Jesus was now offering was the fact that he had allowed God's cup of wrath to be poured out on himself. The wages of sin is death. And that in remembering this cup, you're remembering that it was, in fact, the day had come, according to Jeremiah, where he was making a new covenant, and it was the wrath of God had been poured out on Jesus and not humans. Amazing. So Jesus was about to stand as the Passover lamb. It's coming up, Good Friday, coming up next week. And he would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And just as the blood of the slaughtered lamb in the Exodus offered protection from the plague of the firstborn, get this, so now the blood of Jesus shelters his people from the awful and fearsome consequences of their sin. Millions of Passover lambs have been sacrificed over the years, and all of those, even on that particular day, were meant to point forward to the one real Passover lamb who would shed his blood to protect his people from judgment. Jesus' blood protects us from judgment the same way that the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament protected his people from the angel of death. It passed over them, and the blood applied to our lives, this cup of wrath being remembered and received, protects us from the judgment of God. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith, I know why your jaw's in your lap and your head is spinning, because that sounds crazy. Over time, in the Christian faith, it starts to fall into place, and it makes a whole lot of sense that God has forgiven us, not because of how good we are, but because of how perfect his Son presented himself as a spotless lamb and paid the ultimate price for our own his own death. Jesus' body will be the once and for all fulfillment of the ceremonies surrounding the Passover lamb. He becomes the sacrificial atonement on the basis of which God will pass over the sins of his people. Number three, three ways to keep your faith alive. Last one and quickly. Three ways to keep your faith alive. Here's the reasons why the Last Supper, remembering the Lord's death, reminds us, helps us keep our faith alive. Number three, it refocuses us. It refocuses us. Jesus expects us to rehearse what he's done to save us. And by the way, in verse 19, he said, do this to remember me. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me, remember me. Don't stop, remember me, always and forever. Let it refocus you. Let it refocus you on what you're experiencing. Let it engage you. You ever been to a concert and there's a headliner and then there's an opener? And in the headliner, everybody's kind of anticipating that there's a headliner band coming or a headliner artist, and you're kind of waiting for that. But in the meantime, there's the opening act. And have you ever noticed that people don't pay much attention to the opening act? I mean, there are times where I'm kind of like, this is kind of rude. I mean, this is their craft. This is their profession. And just because they're not so-and-so doesn't mean you got to talk through the whole thing. And strangely, I want you to picture that, because that's what church services used to be like in early centuries before the reformers hit the scene. There used to be a priest who did all the reading, all the praying, and all the singing. Get that. The priest and all their clergy did all the reading, the praying, and the singing. And when people were in a church service, they weren't paying much attention to what was happening. They were mingling around, talking during the teaching, the preaching, and the singing, and the praying. They were not engaged in their faith. And one of the things that happened when the reformers came through was they said, this is not a faith where you are basically baptized into this faith just by association or just being present in the temple or present in the service. The gospel is a word to believe for yourself. It's something to receive and believe for yourself. And when you believe it and receive it for yourself, something changes, and now you get to interact with what happens in the cup and in the bread, and it brings some kind of refocusing that this is something that happened for me, and it's about participating in this faith for myself. And we refocus on that personal, interactive faith, and it helps us to change. This practice of weekly worship is what forms us so profoundly. And we refocus on Jesus by the Lord's Supper, and it forces us to keep our inner experience linked with our outward behavior. By the way, how do I know if my faith is affecting me, or even if this Last Supper is affecting me? Here's what Jesus says: because you don't use your authority to lord it over people, you submit them. Well, why would that happen? Because when I'm refocusing on this bread and this cup, and I realize that Jesus submitted himself and died in my place, demonstrating such life-altering humility, then who am I to go out and take my authority and lord it over people? Can you imagine Jesus is saying to the disciples, so here's what's going to happen. My death is coming. My body is going to be shredded. My blood is going to be spilled. I'm going to do it for you to establish a new covenant. And they're like, man, I bet you one of us is going to be really famous. I bet you a few of us are going to be honored above the others. I wonder who that's going to be. Probably me. So Jesus is talking about how he's humbled himself to death, and they're talking about how honored they might be in his kingdom. And you can hear Jesus trying to say, no, see, if you remember the body and the blood, you're going to refocus on how even the Son of Man came and submitted himself to death, and it inspires new humility in us. It helps us refocus our lives, that the evidence of being born again is not how much power we have, it's how much power we give up and how much we serve other people and submit ourselves to them. But we will naturally focus on comparing ourselves to other people. We will naturally focus on competing with people to build our own kingdoms and our own reputation. Even the disciples do it here as they think about how they're going to build. And the question is this refocusing changing me? Is it cultivating humility in my life? So when we receive this communion on a regular basis, it ought to help us refocus. Not on ourselves, but who Jesus is, and it inspires us new humility and a new way of serving and being different out and among them, taking the lowest rank. I remember one time when I was serving tables in college. I was down south, and I happened to be serving at a restaurant, hotel restaurant, right across the street from the main venue where all of the nation's leading Christian celebrities were coming through and preaching and teaching in conferences and revivals and so on. So I got to serve their tables. And regularly, there was just a stream of celebrities who were so good to us and so gentle and so kind-hearted and so humble. But I couldn't help but notice how many of them were not that way. How many of them treated us like peasants that were living in the pig pen on their farm. How many of them were so impressed by themselves that we would stand behind in the kitchen. We would be in the back preparing their food and taking cleaning solution and pouring it in. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. We didn't do that. But we'd be back in the kitchen talking about, I mean, this person, who in the world? I mean, one second I'm reading their book and thinking how terrific, I appreciate their ministry. The next second they're talking down to us condescendingly, and it was like obnoxious. And I realize now that if you are in tune with who Jesus is and you're receiving the broken body and the shed blood symbolically on a regular basis, it reminds you that Jesus wasn't like any one of those people. That Jesus would have been sitting at the table serving the server, even though he was 19 years old and in college trying to make a few dollars a week. Every now and then, one of those celebrity preachers would say, "What's your name?" And I'd tell them my name, and they would say, "Where are you from?" And I would tell them where I was from, and they would say, "Sit down at the table. I'm going to pray for you." And he and his friend or co-worker or whatever would pray for us and ask us a little bit about ourselves, and it meant so much. And you know what I started to think? This person's with Jesus because they act like Jesus. And this is what Jesus is teaching, that my disciples are going to leave my presence here, and they're going to be like me. They're going to serve the server. Communion helps us refocus on who we're supposed to be, not just who we love and who we serve, but who we're supposed to resemble when we leave the church gathering, the church body's gathering. Our